Today I'm going to speak to you on the topic of the laughter of God. The laughter of God. And I want to speak to you about it, and we're going to discuss God's relationship to politics. We're going to be talking about a lot of different things, God's sovereignty. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn them to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And many of you have your Bible. Many of you may not. You may find it on your phone. Wherever you are, be sure to turn to Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 has 12 verses, four different sections of three verses apiece. I was telling the folks in the early service that I think that 3 times 4 is equal to 12. As long as here in California, we are here and we do count, I think as long as I'm right 90% of the time, who in the world cares about the other 5%? So what we're going to do is to look at this psalm and see its four sections, and it has four voices. The first voice is the voice of the nations. It is a voice of rebellion. Yes. Chapter 2, first 3 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The voice of the nations, the voice of rebellion, let's get rid of God. Now, I want to explain to you that when it comes to politics, there are two errors that are made. The first error, and the second one I'll tell you later in the message, but the first error that is made is this, namely, that we underestimate the amount of damage that a bad government can do. And that's why politics is very important. Now, it's not all important, but it is very important. Now, in order to illustrate this, I've written a book, which, by the way, is the book of the month here at the church, entitled The Eclipse of God. It's a book that God wants all of you to read. The Eclipse of God, Pastor Jack refers to it frequently, and I'm so thankful. But in that book, what I try to do is to help people to understand the darkness. I talk about the impact of philosophy, even on politics, because we have to understand what it is that we are up against. For example, in the book, I talk about Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, who proclaimed the death of God. He said, God has died, we have killed him, and who will wipe the blood from our hands? Without a God, there's nobody to forgive us. But furthermore, he said, cannot you hear the noise of the grave diggers who have buried God? I looked at that and I said, well, who would these grave diggers be? After all, Nietzsche, dying in the year 1900, he'd have known those who lived in the 1800s. Of course, the first person I thought of is Karl Marx. Marx looked out and he saw that there was oppression, and he believed that if you remove oppression, people are going to live together in complete harmony. Marx was very much opposed to the family, because you see, the family was a unit of oppression. Men oppressed their wives, parents oppressed their children, and then they took them to church, and God was the ultimate oppressor. Get rid of God, give the state all control, have the people instead of the landowners rule, and everyone is going to live in happiness. So bring about a revolution whereby everything is controlled by the state. How has that worked out? I mentioned that one of the greatest errors that we can commit is to believe that politics isn't important. Several months ago, Rebecca and I were in Albania, where Marxism was predominant in the 60s and 70s, and Marxism stamped out the church. There were a few pockets of resistance, a few people praying, but Albania was like North Africa, or I should say North Korea. It had no opportunity for Christianity to grow. As a matter of fact, Albania was so cut off from the land and so cut off from reality, that there were missionaries who put Bibles into bags, plastic bags, and put them out on the shore, hoping that somebody would pick them up and read them. Why? Because it is what politics is able to do. And the reason I give you this history is, remember this, that ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. Let me read to you what was written in Albania. The powerful war against God is the unshakable task of Marxist-Leninism. God is our greatest enemy, and we need this war to liberate the people from religious bondage. And Marxism still, he rules the world from the grave. But notice almost the exact words there in verse 3. Let us break their bonds asunder, cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of God, and then we'll live in happiness. Now, the second person that I deal with is Darwin, whom certainly Nietzsche would have known. In the book, I quote Darwin as saying that the baboon is our grandfather because we came up through the animal world. And that's why, did you hear about the monkey who sit in the zoo? Am I my keeper's brother? He asked. I realize I'm going a little fast for some of you. The point is simply this, that we came up through the animal world. Now think of the implications. If we came up through the animal world, what that means is there's no argument against abortion, infanticide, euthanasia. Why? Because we're just animals. We're a little farther along the continuum, but we're just animals. And the human rights argument for the animal movement that we find in our society is, as they lift up animals to the level of humans, humans are brought down to the level of animals. And because we do all these things to animals, we can also do it to human beings. All of the arguments for abortion are based on a humanistic, Darwinian continuum that we do not have any real rights. Certainly the preborn infant has no rights. So that's what you have. And of course, Hitler was a Darwinian. Because you see, Hitler says we want to speed up along the process of evolution. So we want to get rid of the inferior races, which he believed were the Jewish people. And we're going to have the Aryans, and they are going to be along in this Darwinian development. And the implications for eugenics and so forth are absolutely huge. One writer said that it was Darwinianism that dissolved the acid, like an acid dissolved the church. So Marx fought against God as the ruler. Darwin fought against God as the creator. Darwin said, we don't need a creator because we came up through the evolutionary process. Then there's a third man that I want to refer to, and that is Freud, who argued against God as a lawgiver. Freud concluded that the highest form of personal privilege and happiness is the sexual experience. So there should be no laws regarding that. As a matter of fact, I show in the book that this has actually led to pedophilia. And of course, we know that these ideas have seeped into our culture. Back to Nietzsche for just a moment. He looked at what was happening in Europe, and he proclaimed, yes, the death of God. And then he said this, we have to give God a decent burial. So in one of his books, he talks about somebody going into the cathedrals of Europe and singing a requiem to God. I mean, we have to honor him by a good funeral. And then Nietzsche said this. He said, the cathedrals of Europe have become the tombs of God. Come with me to Europe. We've been there. Many of the cathedrals are libraries and mosques and restaurants. You go into England where Bunyan was, that cathedral is a nightclub. Nietzsche's prediction was right. And let us remember this, that this also could happen to America. I'm saying that without trying to be alarmist, but if you knew that there were certain currents that, of course, we're contending with. So that's the voice of the nations. Rebel. And you have the power of politics to shut down ministry, to shut down freedoms. If you don't think politics is important, if I might quote Frank Turek, who said very clearly, "Have you ever noticed that there is no First Baptist Church of North Korea?" Now, therefore, the voice of the nations is rebellion. Let's go to the next section. And now we have the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father. God is speaking. Because God, you can understand this, he actually attended his own funeral. He says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord," it says, "he holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Yet for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God says, "I'm laughing, I'm scoffing." It's not because it's funny, but because it is so incredibly foolish. You are actually taking on God. What makes you think that there's any possibility of winning? We need to understand that. I guess if you had a rowboat, you could think to yourself that you could drown an aircraft carrier. Or this morning I used the illustration of ants that are there in a field, and they could band together and say, "We're going to prevent the farmer's plow from coming and disrupting our nest." You can do that, but you're going to lose. You're always going to lose. And if you personally are rebelling against God, you will lose. And sometimes the rebellion happens not from outside, as I emphasized Marx and so forth, from outside the church. But rebellion can also happen within the church. In my book, I talk about Hitler, who had a very bright idea. Didn't work too well, and I'll explain why. But the idea was this. He said, "Let's take the uniforms of Allied soldiers, American and British, that have been killed. Let's take those uniforms and put them on German soldiers. Then the Germans can go behind enemy lines, and they can disrupt communication, they can spread lies, and so forth." The reason it didn't work too well is because these Germans, even though they spoke English, they had an accent, so they could be identified. But the idea was absolutely brilliant. Now, this is what happens when false teachers come into the church. These false teachers, they wear the uniform of Christianity. But actually, they're working for the other side. They're working for the enemy. And they are undermining Christianity. I mentioned that, and if you need an illustration, let's go to 2023. There was an article in the New York Times. Actually, it's coming to mind, February the 9th, 2023. There was an article in the New York Times that says this, that the Church of England is thinking of revising its liturgy to make God gender neutral. To call God a he, to call God a father, is very unwelcoming to women. So maybe we should do what some churches have already done, namely, God is our father, God is our mother. To use the word she, the pronoun she. And then you stop to think of it and think that God would still be binary if you used she, so you want God to be non-binary, so maybe you should use the word they. All right, folks, everybody listening, take a very deep breath at this point, would you please? Don't you think that we should honor God by using his preferred pronouns? In the scriptures, he represents himself as a he. He speaks of himself as a father. I think we should actually respect God and his preferred pronouns. Now, the point is simply this, folks, that all of these enemies come up against the church, and what is God doing? He sits in the heavens and laughs. So you think, you honestly think I need to be updated? Well, I want you to know that I rule, and I have no term limits. Thank you very, very much. I am in charge, and you're not. The voice of the Father is laughter. Well, let's go on and find out the voice of the Son. The voice of the Son. We pick that up, of course, in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. This morning I realized that the word nations is in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. The nations, these nations that rebel against God, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The voice of the Son is a voice of judgment. It's a voice of justice. God says, you know what my answer is? It's the return of Jesus. Is a return of my Son who is going to sit on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and that will be after he returns in glory, as described in the book of Revelation, taking vengeance on people. Now, here's the thing. What is meant by, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, the answer is this. Let's think theologically here. Why did Jesus have to come to this earth as a man to redeem us? The answer is because you can't nail a spirit to a cross. A spirit has no blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Jesus had to become one of us, as he did in Bethlehem. And he had to die, be crucified, buried, and raised again. And in Acts 13, it says very clearly that the fulfillment of this passage took place at the resurrection. Now, you must realize that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. He is God, a very God. He is uncreated. But he became a man in order to become Israel's king, to fulfill the promises. You remember to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So in order to get David's throne, in order to redeem us, he had to die, be buried, and raised. And it says in Acts, the fulfillment of this passage took place at the resurrection when Jesus met all the requirements to be a redeemer and a king over Israel. But now notice what Jesus does. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel with a rod. This is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Brothers and sisters, we have to get a correct picture of Jesus. Most people, most of the time, we think of him as meek and mild, and he is. But he is going to return as a judge, and he will judge all those who are in rebellion against him. Do you notice, I should have pointed this out, back in chapter 2, which is what we're talking about, it says that they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. When they take counsel against the Lord, God, Jehovah, they are also taking counsel against Jesus. They are so linked together that the Bible says very clearly, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you believe in a God and Jesus Christ is not God's Son, you have believed in the wrong God. But now back to Jesus. The day is coming when he is going to come in mighty power to judge. My friends, when you open the Bible and you study Jesus, we're not talking about some kind of a woke Jesus. We're talking about a king. Let me give you some thank you for that clapping. And I didn't ask this in the other sessions, but is it still legal to say amen here in California? I was just wondering. Yeah. I just wonder, you know, California. Let me give you some scripture. Revelation chapter 7. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of the heavens fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island moved out of its place. And the great men and the rich men and the bondmen and the freemen, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's he who sits on the throne, God, and the wrath of the Lamb. This morning I was thinking about this message before I got out of bed, and it dawned on me, and I checked the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, actually chapter, is it 1 Thessalonians? I think it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Just listen to it. Look it up later. Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Wow. God says, what's my answer to mankind's rebellion? It's Jesus. Sitting on the throne, Jesus as judge. And therefore, I can assure you that you will never, never, never outwin Jesus. You cannot rebel against him. You can do it, but you will lose. So critical. A number of years ago, my wife and I had a workman come and do some work in our condo, and he was an atheist, and I was witnessing to him, and he said, you know, if I die and go to hell, I'm going to curse God for the rest of my life. Well, you can do that. The book of Revelation talks about people who do that. But how foolish. Why don't you flee to Christ, who keeps us from the wrath to come? Take advantage of the grace that God offers to sinners. Well, okay, we've had the voice of the nations. Of course, they are rebellion, the voice of the Father, laughter, the voice of the Son, justice. And now we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. And this is verses 10 to 12. And that voice is a voice of invitation. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now notice what the Lord is saying. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. God is talking to our president. God is talking to members of Congress. God is talking to governors of various states, all governors of all states, though we often think of California. And God is saying, be wise. Be wise. Rule with fear and trembling and fear the Lord. Do this right. And then he says, kiss the Son. That word kiss means to honor, to pay homage to the Son. I don't believe you should ever kiss the hand and bow before a human being, but you bow before the Son in worship, in adoration, and you kiss the Son. I told you at the beginning of this message, there are two mistakes that we make when it comes to politics. One is we underestimate the amount of damage that a regime can do. The second mistake that we make is we overestimate the good that a government can do. I know that we had an election recently, and we all know the results, and we've seen the television response and all that. But I want to warn you that we should never really put our trust in politicians, even though we're so thankful that this vote totally was beyond dispute. It was won fairly and squarely, pretty fairly, certainly squarely. And we are deeply gratified. And the responsibility of government, as we know, if I didn't explain this at the beginning, I'm going to explain it now. The symbol of government is the sword. The government has the responsibility of punishing evildoers and rewarding and protecting those who do good. But, and by the way, that means the protection of a country. If you ever think that God doesn't approve of walls, check with Nehemiah and just see what he has to say about it. So government has that responsibility, but there's so much that government can't do. Can't bring a revival. It can punish a man for murder, but it cannot get the murder out of human beings' hearts. It's not possible to do that. It is able to do those things, but it cannot do that which is spiritual. It cannot hold back the forces of darkness. It cannot say to anyone, "Thou art forgiven." That belongs to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I give this warning to you today, even as we celebrate a victory. I give you this warning. Let us not kiss the Democratic donkey. Let us not kiss the Republican elephant. I hope I got those animals straight. Remember, I was born and raised in Canada. Let's not kiss them. Let's hold our highest allegiance to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't sacrifice that allegiance because it belongs to Him alone, and all other allegiances, if I can use that word, are secondary to the allegiance of the Son, whom we love and we worship. Now, you've probably had the experience, usually it happens on a Saturday morning, that there's a knock on your door. And it's two people with Bibles telling you that they are here to talk to you about Jehovah. Now, we always treat people with a great deal of respect. The Bible says that we should give a witness with meekness and fear, with humility. But at the same time, we want to help these folks to understand what the issues are. So here's what you do. You let them in the door, and then you ask them this question. Do you worship Jesus? Now, they will say no. Although my wife Rebecca and I were at an airport a couple of weeks ago where I spoke to two men who had all the literature there, and I said, "Do you worship Jesus?" And the young man said, "Yes," and then the older man corrected him and said, "No, we don't." And I said, "The young man is right, by the way. You should worship Jesus." So what you do is you say this: did you know that in heaven they worship Jesus? Show that to us, and then you're ready. You're ready. You go to Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and under the earth and such as are under the earth heard I saying, blessing, glory, and honor and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever be glory and honor. And what happens to the 24 elders? The 24 elders, they bow down and they worship. They worship the Father and they worship the Son. They worship the Lamb. Now, having read that passage, what you do next is critical. You immediately get on your knees and you get on your knees, and then you invite them to get on their knees with you so that you can worship the Lamb so that you can be in heaven. At that point, so far, they've always said no. So what I do then is I pray for them before they leave and ask God to take away their blindness, that they might understand that Jesus, and I just read that actually this morning in the 17th chapter of Revelation, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is worshiped in heaven. When I was younger, I used to illustrate this by actually getting on my knees, but if I did that, I'd need help at this point getting up. One day, a woman said, "Show that to me in the Bible," and she gave me her Bible. I read Revelation 5, and she said, "You know," she said, "we meet many people who believe like you do, but this is the first time somebody has shown us that Jesus is worshiped in heaven." Friends, kiss the Son, worship the King. Now you say, "Well, Pastor Lutzer, why should my life be changed forever because I've heard this sermon?" Good question. I would like to give you three takeaways or three lessons, and I didn't write them down on the video because I want you to write them down. I told the folks this morning that those of you who take notes in heaven, your crown is going to be so heavy that your head is going to be tilted. You won't be able to handle it. Number one, God's sovereignty is our sanity. His sovereignty is our sanity. What came to me just yesterday was Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify thee or to let you go free?" And Jesus says this, "Thou wouldest have no power at all against me were it not given to thee from above." Brothers and sisters, there is no ruler on earth that has an inherent right to rule. They are all subject to the sovereign work and are accountable to Almighty God. King Nebuchadnezzar discovered this. God humbled him. He sent him out, and the king lived like an animal for 7 months to humble him. And then he returned. And notice this connection between his sanity and sovereignty. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from one generation to another. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And he said, that happened when his understanding returned to him. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." What's going on there? God is saying, "Isaiah, the throne of Israel is empty. Uzziah's dead. But I want you to know that the throne in heaven is very well occupied, thank you very much. And in the midst of all of our political wrangling, let's always remember that God has established his throne in the heavens, and that throne is well occupied." And it's always been the way in which believers have encountered hardship. The year is 1932. Hitler has not yet been established as Der Führer, but there's turmoil in Germany. There are riots. There are soup lines in Munich and Berlin. Bonhoeffer is speaking at the Trinity Church, and he uses the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and the Bible says that Jesus was asleep on a pillow. And all contemporary scholarship now is agreed that Jesus had his own pillow from MyPillow.com. so Jesus is asleep. And they wake him and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus takes care of the storm. Jesus takes care of the boat. And they arrive safely on the other side. If you're a believer here today, remember this. No matter what you're going through personally, in your work, in your family, Jesus is with you in the boat. And you will make it to the other side. You know that ad that we see on TV, you know, it's sort of a social justice Jesus. He gets us. I would like to just change the wording a little bit and apply it to God and say regarding God, he's got this. God's got this. He is in charge. Remember, I began by saying Nietzsche. You know, there was a t-shirt that circulated a number of years ago. The front of it says, "God is dead, sign Nietzsche." The back of the t-shirt says, "Nietzsche is dead, signed God." God gets it, and God's got this. First lesson, his sovereignty, his laughter is, of course, our sanity. There's a second lesson. We must always work toward the kingdom of light. That's your assignment. The Bible says that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And you and I must recognize this, that there are forces in this country that cannot be stopped no matter who gets elected in Washington. Forces of darkness. And darkness never retreats on its own. It only retreats when it is confronted by a superior power. And that power is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that shines all throughout California through your ministries and wherever God has planted you. You know, the text says here, very last words, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Yesterday evening, I was reading Isaiah 28, where it says that there are many people who make lies their refuge, and falsehoods become their hiding place. They're in trouble. They rush toward lies. Our responsibility is to encourage people to understand why it is that we must urge people to flee to Christ for refuge, to push back the darkness through prayer and fasting and seeking God, because we have deep spiritual needs. And those needs can only be met by the light of the gospel and the church of Christ being what the church should be. Now, one last lesson, and for many of you it may be most important. It is simply this, that whether it's damnation or salvation, it depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Do you remember in the movie The Last Emperor, there is a scene in which the king says, "I can do evil and other people are blamed for it." And in order to illustrate, he took a vase from off a shelf, threw it on the floor, it fell into 1,000 pieces, and lo and behold, over there, there was a servant who was being beaten for it. Now, Christianity is entirely different from that. Christianity said, we are the servants who take the vase and we smash it against the floor. Some of you, your lives may be in 1,000 pieces. Some of it is your fault. Some of it is the fault of other people who contributed to your being smashed, if I might put it that way. But the good news is our King paid our debt and picks up the pieces and accepts the penalty that belongs to you and to me, because he bore in his body all of the sin. He took it upon himself that we might be made the righteousness of God. And he says to you and me, I have been shown to be guilty. I accept your guilt so that you can be free. Now, as I look over the audience here today, I notice that there are some of you who may be going to college or you're studying at a university. And you say, you know, all the religions are the same because all of them require blood for forgiveness. Yes, but only in Christianity does God become the sacrifice. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And we must realize, therefore, Christ bore our penalty, and in your need and feeling your guilt, your alienation, what you need to do is to come to Christ. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that we have a Savior for great sinners. We thank you that he bore what we should have borne, and he took our place. For those who have never savingly believed on Christ, grant them the faith to do that right now in repentance and faith to receive that gift. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you for the pastor. And we ask, O God, that we might represent you well in a nation that has lost its way. Grant us that, O God. We do love you, and we only wished that we loved you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so very, very much. Thank you.